Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
2 Peter 1. We are finishing out the first chapter today. The heart of the book here, the heart of the letter that Peter is writing, will come in chapter 2 when he begins to address and deal with false teachers and their false teachings. But before he gets to that point, before he can even begin to address what a false teacher is and what their teachings are and make sure that we understand and are able to see them, he really needs to prepare us to make sure we are able to identify them. In order to identify heresy, we need to be able to identify truth. That's the best way to know when something's wrong and something's false, is if you know what the genuine article looks like. Because if you don't know what the genuine article looks like, then you're easily deceived by a con. So Peter wants to establish in our minds and hearts, this is what the genuine article looks like. This is really what the gospel is, so that then you can understand and recognize the false teachings that he'll address later on. He starts with salvation, recognizes us or helps us to recognize that it's a gift from God, a gift given by God. And the same gift is for the common Christian as is for the apostles and the prophets and the martyrs. There isn't a higher gifting of salvation for some as opposed to others. The same gifting of salvation that the apostles and the prophets have, the same gift of faith that they received, is the same gift of faith that every Christian receives. It is a faith of equal standing, as the English Standard Version translates it, or, as the old King James says, of like precious faith. It's the same salvation. Along with that faith, we are given the tools for godliness. Every Christian is given the same tools for godliness, which we are able to furnish our faith with. First, we're given a new desire, a desire for the holy, which is completely contrary. Prior to that, we were content and satisfied with the desire for the things of the world. They made sense to us. They were what we longed for, and we knew nothing different. But when we come to Christ, when we have faith and we're given that gift of salvation, we come alive, our eyes are open, our ears we suddenly can hear, and our tongue is loosed. And suddenly we can taste what is good. We can taste the goodness of the Lord. With that new taste that's now awakened and made alive, we can taste, not only taste good, but desire what is good. We have a holy desire. Along with that holy desire come these graces to furnish our faith with. So that as the Christian begins to furnish his life with these graces that Peter lists out here, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love, as we begin to furnish our faith with them, we then will begin to grow and to give off the aroma of godliness. Prior to salvation, prior to faith, all we give off is the aroma and stench of death. But in Christ, with new desires, comes a new aroma. A life that reflects Christ, both in desire and action. Now the problems begin to arise, though, when you have false teachers that come in and start teaching contrary things. Like, the average Christian only has this much faith. Some of us have been given more faith. You need to work and make your faith something else. You need to add to your salvation. It's not simply enough to trust in Christ. You have to add to it. You've got to be baptized, says one teacher. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. Another says you've got to join the church, their belief system. Another yet still comes along and says you need to give and give more. You need to sow a financial seed of faith. If you really believe, then call this 1-800 number and give us your credit card and sow a financial seed of faith. Then you will enter the kingdom. But Scripture teaches us that salvation is by faith, faith that is obtained from God. It is obtained from God, by God, at His discretion. It is a salvation that comes through the work of Christ on the cross, and it will be made complete when He returns in power and glory. It is not something that is purchased. It is not something that is earned. It's something that is received. some of the teachers that were coming along were teaching that Christ had already returned. So if you're still here, it's because you've missed it. Sorry. Others were coming along and saying that he's not going to return. He hasn't returned yet because he's not going to return. You just misunderstood it all along. Still others were coming along saying, no, he's returning, but it's a mystical, spiritual kind of return that's, you may not really know that it's happening. But Peter and the other apostles were teaching that Christ is coming. And it's a physical return, and he is coming not as a lamb to be slain, but as the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is coming as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming arrayed in majesty and glory. So, the question then is, who do we believe? And why do we believe them? What do they have to authenticate their teaching and say that, yes, mine is true, and the others are false? Well, in these closing verses of chapter 1, Peter gives us two reasons to validate his teaching and to say his teaching and that of the apostles' teaching is true and genuine and can be believed. Can bank on it. Why? Well, the first reason we looked at last week, and that's the majestic glory. Peter reminds us that he was an eyewitness to the majestic glory, that he was in fact on the holy mountain along with James and John when our Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. He saw the majestic glory of Christ. He saw him arrayed in the majesty as a king. Not just any king, but the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He saw what Christ will be when he returns. It was a glimpse of the second coming. Secondly, Peter also heard the voice of the majestic glory. Remember, that's a name given to God. The majestic glory. While they were on the mountain, not only did he see Christ transformed into glory, he also heard the voice from heaven that boomed out, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter has an eyewitness experience. He and the other apostles who were with him are legal verification of the events, meaning that we should be able to believe what he is writing, what Peter is writing, James is writing, and John is writing. Why? Because of their testimony. It's legally binding. But what we're going to see today is that there's an even better testimony. There's an even more sure testimony that will validate Peter's teaching. A better way to discern false teachers, and that is the prophetic word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So look with me at your scriptures, the prophetic word. As I read it, you can follow along here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. And I'm going to ask, won't you stand with me as we read? We're going to talk about the prophetic word of God, the very word of God this morning. So won't you stand and we'll honor the reading of the scripture together. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Father, bless your word to us this morning. May it be powerful May your Spirit sow it deep within our hearts and transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This second reason that Peter is giving us here is greater than the first. It is the better of the two reasons. The first reason that he gives is because he's an eyewitness. It's an eyewitness account of Peter, James, and John. And you'll remember this is legally binding because there are 2 to 3 witnesses of the event. That's all it took in a court of law to validate something having occurred, was 2 to 3 witnesses. And here you have Peter, James, and John, eyewitnesses, legally binding. But what Peter is saying is more than that, there is the prophetic word. It is a more sure word. It is a fully confirmed word. Now, what is he talking about? What is this prophetic word? Well, in general, it's a reference to the Scriptures, probably specific to those prophetic utterances that were pointing towards Messiah, but you can take the whole of the Scriptures and sew that together because there is one theme that flows through the whole of the Scriptures, and that is the story, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the first part of verse 19 can be a little bit difficult to unpack. Verse 19 starts and it says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Now, there's 2 main understandings of this phrase. And they have, the wrong understanding of it has led to great confusion. One leads to the authority of the church, and one leads to the authority of the Scriptures. The first one is the Roman Catholic way of thinking. Some have come to this text and they've tried to argue that experience confirms and makes sure the Scriptures. In other words, the experience of Peter, James, and John on the Holy Mountain validates all that the Scriptures have taught. It makes the Scriptures more sure. So we might have thought they were sure, but now that Peter and James and John have had this experience and have seen with their own eyes the majestic glory, then we can be confident that the Word of God is sure. The Scriptures are made more sure by their experience. In other words, the experience is the authority that proves the genuineness of Scripture. Now, there are some grave concerns with this kind of thinking. By exalting experience over Scripture, we open the door to a myriad of interpretations. We lose any absolute authority and everything becomes subjective. What I experience determines what the Scriptures mean and whether or not they are valid. And we begin to say, well, that might be what the Scripture means to you, but this is what it means to me. That might be how you interpret things, but this is how I interpret it. And my experience determines whether or not the Scriptures are then valid. With this line of thinking, anyone can twist the writings to mean whatever it is that they want it to mean. Experience becomes truth, and Scripture becomes subjective. This is not good. This is not good. So, with that understanding and the danger that was there for anyone to come along and twist the Scriptures to however they wanted to do, the Roman church stepped in and looked on to verse 20 that says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." And they came to that and said, "Aha, this is how we rein this in." From just any normal person out there taking the Scriptures and running with it wherever they want, this is how we rein it in. They respond with this solution. Interpretation does not belong to the individual, to the average Christian, because they're not capable of understanding or discerning the Scriptures. Therefore, the church must do it for them. So the authorities of the established church forbid the common man from reading the Scriptures. They're not for the common man, therefore the church to interpret, to write doctrine, and to dictate how the common Christian would then live. So they kept the Scriptures from being translated into the common language of the people, which is quite ironic because the scriptures were written in the common language of the people. The church discouraged literacy. No need to learn to read. There's nothing to read. We'll tell you what you need to believe. The church became authoritative in the understanding and application of Scripture. By this line of thinking, we look at the experience of Peter. Peter interpreted Scripture by his experience, and since Rome considered Peter to be the first pope, the pope then inherited the right to interpret Scripture for the masses. They looked at it and they said, aha, Peter had this experience that validated the Scriptures. Peter is the first pope. Therefore, from that point on, the pope has the authority to validate Scriptures. The church becomes the authority. The Scriptures become objective to church doctrine. So if there is a conflict between Scripture and church dogma, the church dogma wins. This was one of the main problems in the Reformation. It was a central theme of the Reformation. The central theme of the Reformation was salvation by faith alone. This was brought about by theologians who began studying the Scriptures and were convinced of the authority of the Scriptures over that of the church. They determined rightfully that the Scripture is the absolute authority and not the experience. Therefore, the Scriptures are the absolute authority and not the church. The second understanding of verse 19 is the one that we ascribe to, and that being sola scriptura. Now, you might remember that phrase from last fall when we walked through the five solas of the Reformation. It means Scripture alone, or alone Scripture. It views the Scriptures as the authority and experience as subjective to the Scriptures, meaning that popes and councils can err, but the Scriptures cannot. Now, we need to be careful that we don't just think the erroneous teaching was limited to that of the Roman Church. It's permeated even within many Protestant churches. I ran into it many years ago in a Protestant church. The church constitution had some unbiblical guidelines regarding how the church was to function. And as we sat down and we walked through it with the leadership saying, this is what the church constitution says you're supposed to do, and this is what the Scriptures say that you're supposed to do. And there was a conflict between the two. It was the Scriptures had been poorly interpreted when they were written into the church constitution, and now you had a church constitution that was contrary to what the Scriptures taught. So I walked through this with them completely to the end, and we all agreed that the Word of God was right and the Constitution was wrong. And I said, we can't change the Word of God because it's the Word of God, but this is the Word of man. Let's change it so it falls in line with the Scriptures. And their response was, oh, we can't do that. That document was written by godly men. And so we started the conversation over again. And the error was never changed or corrected. They viewed the authority lying with men, and I viewed authority lying with the Scriptures. They say, we believe the Bible, but in practice, they upheld the Word of man above. Peter is not teaching us that his experience gives credence to the Scripture, but rather that the Scripture gives credence to his experience. He's not coming to the text and saying, I saw it happen. All those things that were prophesied about Christ, the Messiah coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I saw it happen, therefore I know it's true. But rather, he was saying, all that was promised and told, I saw it happen. And I know my experience was true and genuine because it lines up with everything that Scripture says. He was subjecting his experience to the authority of the Scripture. And it may seem at first glance like, that's not that big a deal. But it's a massive deal. It is a massive deal. The prophetic word is the more sure thing. It is fully confirmed. So the weight in this is not on the experience of Peter, but it is on the Scriptures. The Bible is the anchor of truth. It is the mooring to which we are tied, and it keeps us from drifting into all forms of error. It is trustworthy. How do we know it's trustworthy? Well, Peter explains this in the following verses. He tells us that the Scriptures are and what they are not, so that we know, yes, indeed, they are trustworthy. And that's what we're going to look at with the remainder of our time. We're going to look at what the Scriptures are not, and then look at what the Scriptures are, and then we'll close with some implications for us. First, what the Scriptures are not, from Peter's writing here. Contrasts are always a good thing. Helps us to see more clearly when we can compare things. A diamond looks far more beautiful when it's held in front of a black crushed velvet cloth. You're able to see the brilliance of the diamond far better against the contrasting cloth that is laid there. Well, that's what Peter is doing. He's helping us to identify the truth by showing us a contrast. If we know what the Scriptures are not, then it will help us to understand what they are. So Peter gives us two things that Scriptures are not. First, they are not the idea of men. Verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now remember, this is not stripping the individual of the ability to understand Scripture, because we are able to understand it, but rather, this is speaking about the origin of Scripture. Where does the Scripture come from? The language that Peter is using here speaks of origin. The prophets of old were not speaking their own ideas. The Scriptures that we have that are collected here are not the writers' own ideas. It wasn't born from them. They're not conjuring up fanciful stories originating in their mind the way a fiction writer does. We marvel at a good fiction writer when they sit down and we think, how did they come up with all of those details? Some writers are fascinating. They come up with entire languages for a fictitious world. Amazing that they can conjure all of this up in their minds. But that is fanciful. That is fiction. What Peter is saying is that the Scriptures are not like that. They're not born out of the prophets' minds. Know this first of all. So this is important, Peter says. Know this first of all. They're not born out of the minds of man. The Holy Scriptures are not the ideas of men. If you think they are the ideas of men, then you will treat them subjectively. And you will say, well, if I like that idea, then I'll obey it and agree with it. And if I don't like that idea, then I don't have to obey it. If you treat them as the words or the ideas of men, then they will not have the credence and weight and authority that they should. So the first thing you need to understand, the first thing you need to know, is that the Scriptures are not born from the ideas and the minds of men. Secondly, they are not the effort of men. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. This not only speaks of the ideas themselves, but also the effort and ability to produce those ideas, to produce the Scriptures. One of the majestic aspects of the Scriptures is their consistency. There is one theme that flows through the pages of Scripture, from the very first words in Genesis all the way to the very last words in Revelation. There is one theme that flows through, and it is the story and testimony of the living God, of His glory and His majesty and His holiness. It is the story of His creation, and more so, of the redemption of His creation. There is one theme flowing through the Scriptures. The Old Testament, the New Testament consistently tell of the glory of God, the sinfulness of man, and redemption through Christ. There is one story that flows without error through 66 books that are penned by some 40 different men over the course of nearly 2,000 years. It is not capable for man to do that. It's not capable. How many great fiction writers have written these long, elaborate stories that we marvel that they come up with in their mind and put them onto paper, and then along comes somebody and finds inconsistency in the story. Just one novel. We're not capable of it. This is one majestic story written over the course of thousands of years by some 40 different men. No man is able to do that. The consistency and accuracy of the Scriptures is not brought about by the effort of men. So, if the Scriptures are not the ideas of men, the Scriptures are not the efforts of men, then what are they? Well, they're the opposite. And that's what Peter is going to do. He's going to give us two things that the Scriptures are, and they are the opposite of that. First, they are the ideas of God. They are the idea of God. Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God." What the prophets wrote down was a message from God. A direct message from God. It's never vague, it's never generalized. These are not things that we should just consider along with other sacred writings. Like, hey, those writings have some wisdom in them that we can glean, and this writings have some wisdom that we can glean, and so too do the Scriptures. The Bible, the Scriptures, are the very thoughts and ideas of God. It doesn't include the thoughts and ideas of God. It is the thoughts and ideas of God. Every word is the idea of God. It is not born from men, but it is born from God. That's the language that Peter uses, this idea that it comes out of, that it is born from. The Apostle Paul used different language when he talked about it over in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he said all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the exhale of God, born from Him, exhaled from Him. The various writers of Scriptures were not conveying their own ideas, but they were conveying the breath of God. Penning the idea of God, the mind of God, the message of God, the very Word of God. The Scriptures are the idea of God, and they are the effort of God. They're the effort of God. Again, in the latter part of verse 21, it says, "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So if these men are writing down the ideas, the thoughts, the mind of God, the Word of God, how is it that they got it? How did it come to them? Did they just sit down at a desk and grab a pen and their hands start to move? Did they go into a trance and not know what they were doing? How did they get this? How did they know what to write? Well, Peter says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That term goes back to language of the sea, if you will. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. He was experienced being out on the boats. He understood what it was to operate and to function a boat. He understood what it was to be on the boat with wind and to be on the boat without wind. The phrase here is referring to the way a sailing ship moves across the water. It's not powered by a motor. It's not powered by oars. It's powered by the wind. The sails strung to the mast of the ship are filled with the blowing wind, and it carries them where the wind directs them to go. Many years ago, when I was a teenager, I took out a small sailboat for a day. I checked it out at the beach at a camp and went out on the lake. And they said to me beforehand, "Have you ever been out in a boat before?" "Yes." "Have you ever sailed before?" And I can neither confirm nor deny what my answer was because I simply can't remember. I probably said, "Yeah, I've sailed before," because I think I had been in a boat that had a sail when I was little, but I didn't have any operating skill of it. So he ran over the ideas. I had the basic idea. You just open that big sheet that was tied to the pole in the middle of the boat and let the wind blow. I mean, how hard can this be? So I jumped into the boat, and that's exactly what I did. I let go of the rope so that it turned and caught the wind, and it was a beautiful, windy day for sailing. And away I went. And what a ride it was. Fast and furious as we skipped me in the boat all the way across the lake. It was just a matter of minutes, and I was on the other side of the lake going, "This is fun." And I had probably, I think, about 20 minutes or an hour that I had to be out there because I had an appointment to get to. So I went about halfway out, whatever my time was, 15 minutes, half an hour, and I looked at the watch. I said, "It's time to turn around and go back." So I turned the boat around and let the sail go, and I went backwards. And for the next 4 to 5 hours, I tried to figure out how to get the boat back against the wind. It's not easy to sail against the wind. But when you open up the sail and let the wind fill it, it's easy to go where the wind directs you to go. And you go fast and furious when you did full sail. Full sail is the fastest way to sail. The blowing wind is the power that moves the boat. When Peter is writing here and using this illustration, saying that the men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, what he is saying is that the Holy Spirit empowered them. They were empowered and blown by God to write the ideas of God. Now, how does that work? I don't know. I don't know. We're not told any more than they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly how it was, but I do know this, that as you read through the course of the Scriptures, you get the clear understanding that this was not some robotic dictation. Each of the writers of Scripture had their own way and style, even language of writing, whether it's Hebrew or Greek or even some Aramaic. It was penned by their own hand, by their own writing style, and according to their own times that they lived in and their cultural surroundings. We simply know that the Holy Spirit of God moved the human authors to write the message of God. Not as robots, not even as secretaries receiving dictation, but as writers being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote, without error, the words of God. Which is why we have one book that is penned by some 40 writers, but it is authored by one God. And it has one consistent theme, without error. It is the very Word of God. Impossible for men to come up with this and to sew it together. But with God, all things are possible. The Scriptures are not the ideas and the effort of men. They are the idea and the effort of the living God. So what does this mean for us? What are the implications for us? Well, as we close, we'll look at two implications that Peter gives us. One, pay attention to the light. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the word of God. By the way, the Jews didn't have any problem with this. Even the false teachers really didn't have a problem with this. They understood the word of God. In fact, that was culturally where they were at. They banked on the Scriptures and questioned experience. It's a good place we need to get back to. Let's bank on the Scriptures first. So Peter's saying, we have this fully confirmed word of God, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. This is the Word of God, is what Peter is saying. Pay attention to it. He illustrates it by comparing it to a lamp in a dark place, which is a consistent illustration throughout the Scriptures. Light guiding in the midst of darkness. That's how the Lord guided the wandering Hebrews through the wilderness, Exodus 13, 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day or by night, leading them through the wilderness in the dark as light. And Job said of God in Job 29, 3, when His lamp shone upon my head, and by His light I walked through darkness. The Proverbs in Proverbs 6, 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. And lastly, in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know what light does? It exposes the things that are hidden by darkness. It chases darkness away. Darkness cannot exist where light is. There is precious little that is more comforting in a dark place than light. When you're in a dark place and there is a lamp, you pay attention to it, because the lamp exposes what is in the dark place. If you don't pay attention and you don't take heed to the lamp and you cover it up and you say, we don't need that thing, you will stumble about. So nobody does that. When you're caught in a dark place, what do you want? Anybody got a light? Is there something we can see? Do you got a flashlight? Pull it out. Do you got a match to strike? Somebody start a fire so we can see what's in the dark. I have been in the dark where darkness was so thick and so heavy that you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. You couldn't move. You couldn't breathe. We were down in the depths of a cave and our guide said, let's just see how dark it is. Everybody turn your light out. So we'd all turned our lights out for as long as we could possibly stand it before we couldn't stand the heavy weight of the darkness any longer. And then we flipped on the lights, only to find our guide had gone missing. Ran and hid just to pull a trick on us. Thankfully, he came back out before we panicked too much. But I tell you, it was comforting when I hit the switch on the light and it came back on, because in that oppressive darkness, the thought did go through my mind, what if these batteries fail? What if this light doesn't come back on? We're in trouble. It was comforting to have light come back on. There is precious little that is more comforting in a dark place than light. It's why we put lights on buggies and now on automobiles. We have headlights. They're required. You can't get your car registered here in the state of New York if it doesn't have working headlights. It won't pass inspection. Because when you're driving at night, you want what's in the darkness to be revealed by the light, so that you don't go the wrong way, so that you don't fall off of a cliff or run into a hole or some other catastrophe. The lamp shines in the dark place. And Peter uses this illustration of a lamp, and he says we need this. The Word of God, it's like a lamp. It's shining in this dark place to guide you through it. But it's only good until the day dawns, because a lamp is only necessary as long as it is dark. For once the sun has risen, all is exposed and darkness is gone, and the lamp, though it is still a light and is still shining, is not necessary any longer. This is the picture that Peter is giving. Pay attention to the Scriptures. They are the light to guide you and to govern you in the darkness of the world that we live in. But just as the lamp will no longer be necessary when the sun rises, so too the day is coming when the written Word of God will not be necessary, because the living Word of God will be with us. The sun will rise. The sun is returning. Jesus Christ is coming. And when He comes, all darkness will be chased away. And that light, the living light, will guide and govern the world that we are in. The glory of God Himself will illuminate all things. that which is dark will be made light. But for now we have the lamp. We have the Word of God. We live in a dark place, filled with evil intentions of sinful men. We need the lamp that is the Word of God to guide our way, so you will do well to pay attention to it. So many problems and heartaches and sin can be avoided by the Christian if we would simply pay attention to the lamp that is God's Word. It is the idea of God. It is brought by the effort of God. Second implication, be careful to rightly understand the Scripture. This seems to be an overarching idea here, an overarching warning here that Peter is giving. It's underlying and yet it's overarching. Take heed to what the Scriptures teach and don't twist them for your own gain. Don't play fast and loose with the Scriptures. You don't get to interpret them all willy-nilly and do whatever you want with them and say, today I feel like this verse means this to me. Or to reach in and pull one out of context and take it and say, I'm going to apply it over here. You don't get to play fast and loose with the Scriptures. They're not subject to your personal interpretation of them. This seems to be the problem that Peter is alluding to. The false teachers were coming along and interpreting Scriptures to suit their own desires, twisting them for their own gain, whether it was a financial gain or some other favors that they were looking for, power, persuasion. That problem continues on today. Teachers coming along and teaching false things and twisting the Scriptures for their own gain. But the problem is not only among the teachers. It's also among the students. Paul warned of this again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Why is it false teachers have such success? Because that's what people want to hear. They want teachers who will come along and twist the Scriptures so that it assages their guilt. I know that some of you Christians say that this is wrong according to the Bible, but that's not how I interpret it. That's not how this teacher interprets it or that teacher interprets it. You know, there are multiple ways to interpret the Bible, they will say. Itching ears, they will heap up teachers who will interpret and twist the Scriptures in such a way that the sinful passions of men will be excused. Beloved, know this. There is one interpretation of Scripture. One. There are lots of applications in the way that it applies in our various lives and needs and cultures and ages and seasons of life. But there is only one interpretation of Scripture. Not multiple. There is one. And it's not your ideas of what it means. It is God's idea. Therefore, be very careful with it. Don't fool about with it. Rightly divide it. Work hard at it and say, this is the Word of God, the living God. It's His ideas for me. I need to know what it is that He means, not what I want Him to mean. There is only one meaning to the text, one idea, and it is God's idea. So it's not our job to conform the ideas of God to our liking and our behavior. Don't come back to the Scriptures and say, I know this is God's ideas, but I don't like that. I like my life better, my experience better, so I'm going to conform the Scriptures to my liking. That's not our job. Our job is to come to the Word of God. See it as the ideas, the message, the hope, the Word of God, and submit my life to it so that I am conformed and transformed by it. Conformed to the idea of God that is revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we must work hard to understand the Scriptures. We must dig deep. That takes time. It takes work. Some passages are hard. That's what Peter said about Paul. And Paul writes some hard things. When I read it, I say, Peter, I agree with you. Paul writes some hard things. But Peter, you write some hard things too. It takes work to rightly divide the Word of God. But that's our job. Pour over it. You won't regret it. You will be rewarded. It's your job to discover all the gems in the treasure chest. It's not a painful job. It's a joyful job to pull them out and identify them and go, that's a diamond. That's beautiful. Oh, look, this is a ruby. That's gold. It's silver. That's what you're doing. When you dig through it, you're digging through a vast treasure chest of riches, jewels, gems, precious metals. Oh, it's glorious, every part of it. So take time, dig in. And when you don't understand it, pray for guidance. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates it. It is a lamp, remember? He turns it on. He opens your eyes that you may see it and understand it. The Bible is the sure word. It is the breath of God. It is the lamp that guides us through the darkness. It is the very Word of God. It is mercy rich and grace saturated. It is the breath of the Creator. It's the gift that God has given to us to guide us through life in the exile. It's the power of God unto salvation. You don't come to Christ without the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that your eyes are open. How many saints have come to Christ by reading the Scriptures? Eyes opened up, and suddenly they see. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the bread and milk and meat that will satisfy your hunger and your every longing. From it flows the rivers of living water. And remember, it's also called the sword of the Spirit. It's what will defend us from the enemy. It will guard us from temptation. It is the tool that will destroy sin. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The way you kill sin is with the Word of God. It is our defense. It is a privilege that we have to hold the living Word of God. So, the encouragement, the implications for us, it's a lamp in a dark world. Use it. Pay attention to it. Don't twist it. Don't manipulate it. Don't distort it. Work hard at understanding it and follow what it teaches. Trust it. Believe it. Read it. Study it. And live by it. It is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the Scriptures. The more sure word, the more sure testimony. We can trust what is in it because it is the very word of the living God. It is your word for us. I pray that you would help us to be guarded against error. Help us to rightly divide it, have eyes to see, ears to hear, and be glorified as we pay attention to the lamp in the dark place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.